Please turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 51. Before I read and pray, I want to just explain something. I began preparing a sermon on the next passage in Malachi Monday, but part of my reading and meditation in the last several weeks has been going over Psalm 51. It was in response to our Thursday prayer meeting, which we're reading through the Psalms. And I was thinking about this Psalm 51, and I wanted to use this as a personal meditation. And I wanted to see if I could memorize this. And just as a word of caution to all of us, I started to memorize this, and I was having problems with certain phrases, only to realize that many years ago, I already memorized this in a different translation. Of course, I don't remember that. I have a record of things I've spent time memorizing. But anyway, I'm trying to go through this. And the more I meditated on this, I began to realize how profound and beneficial and practical the psalm is and how it affects all of us. So I started to work on that text, and that's why we're coming to this, to reflect upon this psalm as a means of spiritual instruction for all of us. Before we read this psalm, let us seek God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We ask that you would open it up to us as we read it and as we meditate upon it. We know these things are written for our instruction. It might affect how we respond to you, how we respond to our own personal sins and offenses against you. And you have given us a record of godly men who have fallen, that we might fear, but that also we might have faith to come to you as a God who is abundant in his mercy. Oh Lord, deal with us graciously, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I remind you, this is God's holy word. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word for his glory and our spiritual benefit. No doubt many of you have experienced this very thing in your spiritual life. At times you have felt so morally dirty, so filthy, you wish you could just rub the filth of sin and guilt from you. Somehow, in some way, you can physically cleanse yourself. The guilt, the filth feels so deep and the pain so deep, you can't run away from it. You know that God sees you. You know that his eyes pierces into your very soul. And his pure eyes penetrate your inmost thoughts. And those holy eyes witness your wicked words and actions. Nothing escaped his notice. And you well know that shame covers you. Guilt grips you. Dread and despair overwhelm you. That is something that the psalmist is going through. And we need to understand what is going on here. If to any casual observer, were they to look at David as a king, were they to look at you and me, they would see perhaps a clean, nice, morally decent person externally. That's how we see of each other. I have no idea what you did before you came here. You have no idea what I did before I came here. Yet in God's eyes, King David, he saw filth instead of cleanness, a warped, twisted soul instead of niceness, and a morally defiled wretch instead of a morally decent man. Externally, David and all of us might look fine, but what does God see? And that conviction that David had with God looking at him, turn your eyes from me, that overwhelmed him. He sensed the pollution of his being. And that's something we need to consider, because in many ways this gives us a picture of what a believer goes through in his struggle with his own sin before a holy God. And I want to focus actually on the title, given the context. And next week, we'll actually walk through the psalm. Originally, I had planned to hit several points, but we need to understand what has happened. I'm not sure how many of you are aware of what happened. I'm sure most of you are aware of what happened. Maybe David penned these words that night after Nathan the prophet confronted him. But you must understand what he did. This is a psalmist coming to terms with his sin, and there were no small sins. In chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel, you're given an account of what happened to David. David is the king of Israel. When King should have gone to war, when he should have been with his troops, he stayed back, he sent his general to do the work. And in his habit of just kind of lounging around, he sees from his place a woman bathing. And he's drawn to her. He acts on that temptation. Rather than him acting, he sends other people to inquire of her. Then he gets her to himself. Then he commits adultery. And she finds out after that, she's pregnant. Rather than repenting right then and there, he concocts a way to hide that sin, to conceal that iniquity. And what does he do? Let's get her husband back, who's a good soldier, a faithful soldier, Uriah the Hittite. So he hasn't returned from his military duty. If perchance Uriah might go and visit his wife and cohabit with her in such a way, it could look like he actually impregnated his own wife. But he wouldn't go to her. He wanted to be a faithful soldier. He could not imagine that he could enjoy his wife when the men are on the field. So he would not. He would stand guard. The very thing David should have done, he didn't do. So what does David do? Give up? He gets his general involved to place him at a military point in such a way that Uriah would actually fall and die. He conspires a way to murder this man who is married to Bathsheba, the very woman he committed adultery with. And we learn from this passage in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 that it was at least 9 months he kept this sin in. Because it was after he was born, this truth comes out where he is confronted by Nathan the prophet and tells a story. And at the end, David responds and Nathan the prophet says, "You are the man." And exposes him of his sin. So David, perhaps a year of hiding under this sin, performing himself as a king, one who is to represent God in the nation of Israel, is now brought before God by this prophet. He committed adultery. There's deception. There were lies. A cover-up, murder, suppression of his own sin, the hypocrisy of his life. All these things were rampant in his life. That became the occasion for this psalm. See, his sin was great. It is aggravated by the fact that he held such a high position. You understand, sins have aggravations. They're more heinous. If I were to commit as a pastor or an elder would commit certain sins, it would be more heinous because of our position. That parents commit a certain sin more heinous than their children. And the king of Israel, so richly blessed, communion with the Lord, having special promises to him and to his generation, to exalt him from being a shepherd to the shepherd of Israel, all these great privileges, and yet he sinned. He was so favored by God, protected and richly blessed. And you read through Samuel how God protects him from so many attacks, and so many of these psalms give a record of God's protection to him. The aggravated offense, how he sinned against clear light. What is fascinating in reading 2 Samuel is it just kind of comes there. And what's amazing, as some authors have mentioned, and in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan brings this out, he sought to conceal this sin. And God exposed it, and it is known by the entire world forever. But God in his mercy approached him, exposed his sin, and repents. And we see God's grace in his repentance, in recovering him. We see God's grace in that. But we'll see his grace throughout his whole ordeal and what he went through. I want to bring out about 4 points from this, from verse 1, the incident regarding him and some of the truths that relate to you and me. And the first thing is a simple one, and it is one that is hard to swallow. Believers are capable of all manner of sins if they do not watch their hearts by the grace of God. Believers are capable of all manner of sins if they do not watch their hearts by the grace of God. Peter the Apostle, he denied Christ when he boasted he would not. David would have never thought he would do this. But there he is, that's what you remember him as. Demas exposed to the great apostles, and yet he left the faith and chased after the world. Every believer is capable of all manner of sins. There's not a sin you are not capable of. This is not a license to sin, but a warning to check our hearts. We have recently heard about Ravi Zacharias, and many of you know. And some of you have heard about Jerry Falwell Jr. and some of the things involved, the public scandal involved in him. And when I was in college in 84 and 85, I was involved in InterVarsity, active for 4 years when I was in college. And then we hear that the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship committed adultery. I'm a young man hearing this. And it comes to light after I graduate, and my pastor was awestruck or overwhelmed by what happened. I remember he and I talking about this. Believers can commit heinous sins. I've known of faculty members and different professing believers. Believers are capable of all manner of sins if they do not watch their hearts. This was a man after God's own heart. And yet, for one whole year of perhaps at least 9 months, he kept that sin in. Why does God permit this? This is a scandal to the dignity of God. to the church of Jesus Christ. And yet God permits these things to happen. Yes, we are responsible for our actions. A.W. Pink had these wise words. It is a solemn fact from which there is no getting away that some sin more before their conversion, and some, especially those saved in early life, sin worse after their conversion. It is also a plain fact that with some saints, God most manifests his restraining grace, and with others, his pardoning grace. It is also a plain fact that with some saints, God most manifests his restraining grace, and with others, his pardoning grace. You and I are recipients of one or the other or both. Restraining grace is that you could have easily fallen, and yet God kept you. This pardoning grace is you have fallen, and he shows great mercy, and you know his pardoning mercy. Why does he permit this? Sometimes it's to show his high, mysterious sovereignty. God is God, and he will restrain, and he will pardon, and he will use all these things to his glory so that all of us would end up depending upon him and not ourselves. Even when Abraham sinned and gave up his wife to Abimelech, God protected Sarah. And God told Abimelech, "Yes, I know that in the integrity of your heart you have done this." He didn't touch her. "And I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." God restrained this pagan king. This causes the church to fear. Wickedness in high places causes the members of the church to tremble and wonder if any one of us could stand. When the mighty fall, the people are shaken. And sometimes the saints of God lean too much on human flesh. God dashes them before our eyes that our hope might be in the Lord alone. Believers are capable of all manner of sins. Let us seek the Lord and seek his restraining grace, that he would hold us up lest we fall. We are more than capable. And if you actually sit here in this room and you hear me say that and you're saying you are not right, Mark, then you don't understand your heart. May the Lord have mercy upon you. At the right time, at the right moment, when you're weak or whatever, you could fall just like that. Remember, Satan wanted to sift Peter, the disciples, like wheat. But Jesus prays for Peter. He could come and assault. We need God's grace to keep us, lest we fall. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. These are sobering thoughts as we consider a man after God's own heart committing not only adultery, but murder, lies, and all these things. If you have not experienced restraining grace, then rejoice in the pardoning grace of God. That mercy is deep. There's a cleansing he gives in such a way you really do feel clean when he forgives. It's a challenge to us, and it is a mercy that David is pardoned. And now he extols that mercy to the world in this psalm. Secondly, believers may remain asleep in their sinfulness for quite some time unless awakened by the grace of God. As I mentioned, that David had a son already. It's at least for 9 months. We've dealt with this at different Sunday school lessons. But it was for quite some time he no doubt worshipped in the temple, performed his religious duties, served as a king representing God. That was what the king was supposed to do in Israel. For at least 9 months, he remained asleep in his sinfulness. We think that our conscience is so tender, precise, and alive that sins of this nature would never fester so long. That's not how our hearts are. Our coldness, indifference, the hard-heartedness can go a long time. If God's grace does not intervene, the decay and hardness will know no bounds. This is something you must recognize. You see, sin isn't like a token or something that just stays inside of you, like one item. You have to see it like a virus. It infects your being, your perception, your affections, your taste, your desires, your outlook, your judgments. And it will say, hide. Hide. Don't confess. And you can remain in your sinfulness for quite some time. Church members can hold a grudge against one another for months, for years. I remember many years ago when I was in another presbytery, there was a situation that arose where the pastor found out that the two of the elders had been indulged in gross iniquity for years. I've heard of pastors, treasurers, secretaries of the church pilfering money from the church treasury. Pastors committing sin with their secretary and all kinds of other things. It can happen, and it happened for a long time. And they let sin sit idly, unconfessed, unrepented of, for quite some time. Professing believers can continue in certain sins, hating even themselves, but not their sins. We are masters at excusing and whitewashing our sins so that we don't have to humble ourselves before God. We can let all manner of other sins go. I'll let that sin go for the sake of Christ. I'll let that go, let that go, let that go. But this darling sin, I will hold till I die. That's what we're capable of. How long would David have continued in this rebellion and sin had not the prophet confronted him? We don't know. We can actually get on with life, and there are times you can get on with life where life actually seems to improve. Life gets better. It appears that heaven is not judging me. I am prospering, my health is good, my relationship is good, everything is going well. God must be condoning or actually overlooking what I'm doing. But he does not forget. He does not regard sin lightly. His displeasure is revealed against David at this time. Oh, what a thought. Near a whole year has gone, but God did not forget. Time does not heal. Sin does not wash away through the age of time. The stones can age and break away over time. Your house can fall apart through the elements. Everything else can decay and suffer over time. But your sin will remain forever unless it's forgiven and atoned for. It is as fresh to God in your offense as it was the moment you committed it. And he never forgot. But you see, there is grace even here. God did not turn him over to his sin. Out of love for his own servant, he confronts him. There are some men who would rather not see a doctor when they suspect they might have cancer. In their mind, they think like this. Because I know, because I think like this. Well, if the doctor doesn't say anything, I'm okay. Because you know what? If they find out, they're going to do all kinds of stuff. It's going to ruin my life. So if I can act like it's not there, I can swim and sing along in life and fine. But you know that's not how it works. The cancer doesn't say, well, it doesn't recognize me, so I'm not going to work. No, it's going to do its thing. And after a while, there's no way to stop it. You see, sin is like that. Whether you acknowledge it or not, it will debilitate and crush you spiritually. And it was a mercy on God's part to confront his servant. He could have gone on and on, but he would stop him and confront him through his prophet. That is a mercy. That is grace. There are times we think we can somehow, well, I can always repent. Repentance is not easy. We often forget this. Repentance is something of a work of grace that God enables a person to do. The more you sin, the more you're unwilling to repent, the more you're unable to repent. Remember, it's like a virus. It infects everything. It gets into your very soul, affects every perception member of your body. The holy aspirations diminish. Holy hatred of sin, it diminishes. And gradually you fall into bondage. If God were to leave you be, oh, where we would go. But out of his love and grace for his servant, he confronts him. I've even heard some people say, I know it's wrong, but I'm not going to stop. What can I do? What a blessing to him that the Lord cared for him to confront him. This is where the grace of God shines. And we think this is painful. It is. But it gives him life. Rather than allowing him to persist in sin, he breaks in and saves the day. You've all heard of this, and we all have our opinions. Most of us are on the same page about raising children in this matter. You know, when you see a brat of a child, you're like, whoa, those parents are not really raising their child rightly. And, you know, we all have our judgments and opinions and everything. But at its core level, all of us recognize if children are not disciplined early on and disciplined regularly, faithfully, tenderly, and yet faithfully, those habits will become monster sins as they get older. It's a mercy to the child to be disciplined, to be corrected for their spiritual welfare. We recognize that, all of us do. That's what the Bible teaches. And that applies to you and me as adults. God, out of his love, chastises us, confronts us, admonishes us through his word, through other people, through providence in various ways, so that you and I would turn away and repent, lest we die in iniquity. We're not only capable of all manner of sins, we're capable of remaining in sin for a long time. And thirdly, believers may bring much destruction and devastation upon themselves and others by their sin. Who dies from this? We learn that the judgment would fall on his child. There's an interesting verse in 2 Samuel 12 where she gives birth and it says Uriah's wife. He's dead. But it was Uriah's wife, she was. And as a result, his household would be affected from then on. Uriah died, yes. The woman was led to sin, the child, his own child, dies. And David's family is riddled with violence. The sword, God says, would never depart from your house. And you read about it in 2 Samuel. This sin will mark the man. Can you think of David without this? Can you think of Peter without his? Can you think of Jonah without his sin? Can you think of Jim Baker back then, what he did? Rabbi Zacharias, what he did? Can you think of other men? That's what characterizes, this is what happened to David. But so much misery has come. We can bring so much misery upon ourselves, upon others, but most of all, on the precious name of our Lord. There's a textual history behind this, but I like what's in the King James. By this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. You see, sin never remains dormant or idle or relegated to a small sphere. It wants to go everywhere and it will destroy everything. I don't know why I am fascinated with wild hogs. I don't know why. I love to watch those videos. There's a part of me that wants to go hunting after these things, but that's a different story. But it's amazing what they can do. In Texas and Arkansas, they wreak havoc in everywhere, every place they go. They'll come and they'll dig through everything and they'll devour everything. And they're a menace. Millions of dollars of property are destroyed because of them. And as a result, there's freedom given to Texans and Arkansans to shoot them. You don't have to dispose of them because they get eaten by one another. They just eat and devour everything. They're not kind. They don't ask. They don't do anything. They just come and devour. And they multiply. Brothers and sisters, that is sin. That is a perfect picture of what sin is. And it will devour everything. It will destroy everything in its wake. It will bring misery. And we can bring much destruction and bring dishonor to the Lord. And so God in his mercy stops David. He will deal with the repercussions. But now he has consolation and forgiveness. And that is the sweetest of all. I love this verse in Psalm 103. You have not treated us as our sins deserve. If you did, oh, how we would be undone. And that's what sin does. And in God's grace, he confronts and brings it to his people. And so I will end with this. As a result, I bring you the fourth point. Believers who are convicted by God's grace cries out for his mercy. In verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. It is a petition for God's mercy, his abundant mercy, his steadfast love. He doesn't say, because I deserve it, or I'm the king of Israel, or we have a thing going, or somehow in some way you owe me. Nothing like that. He could only plead, have mercy upon me. He doesn't have a standing. If God should wipe him out, he has nothing to say. But according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. To be enabled to do that is a wonderful work of grace. Because you come to your true self, and you see who you are, who God is. And it takes an act of faith to call upon him at this time. There are some friends, and you perhaps met some or have some. But you've seen stories like this. That some friends or acquaintances are cheeky enough to say, hey, I'm in a bind, but you kind of owe me. Will you help me out on this? Well, that just changes the whole relationship, doesn't it? Okay, I'll do it, but this will be the last time. You know what I mean? It's kind of rude to bring it up. That's not what David does here. According to your abundant mercy, according to your steadfast love, it's dependent upon your character, who you are, and all your godness. Lord, display your mercy. I don't deserve anything. This is a work of grace. So given what David went through, may I challenge you, you who might be leading a life of sin, to repent before it is too late. God will surely forgive you if you turn and humble yourself and declare that you have sinned and return to him. He will forgive and learn the language of this psalm. He is a gracious God, but he's a holy God. And also, if you've never really felt what the spirit, the tenor, the tension, the passion of this psalm, if you've never prayed like this in some manner, not exactly the same words, and though that would be entirely appropriate, you've never been gripped by your own pollution and guilt, I have a difficult time understanding if you're a Christian or not. He always shows the sins of his people that they might turn from it. And every believer can read this psalm and say, Lord, that is I. This language resonates in his soul. Surely every believer at one time felt the full weight of this psalm in his heart and life. If this is strange to you, then you're probably a stranger to the gospel. You know nothing of mercy. Turning to the Lord and begging for mercy is an act of faith, because you recognize he's the only one. And you have to believe that he can forgive, or you wouldn't go to him. Don't despair. He's a merciful God. Your sins are many. He has abundant mercy. And he talks about the sacrifices we'll talk about next week. You do not delight in sacrifice. You see, all those things pointed to the death that was required to make atonement. And we learn the costliness of this mercy. The only reason God can forgive you and me, you see, death has to come for sin. His son paid the penalty for our sins. It's a costly mercy. He can deal with you mercifully because the justice that requires your death, Christ died. And he will grant you mercy if you receive and believe and trust and follow his son. Because that's the sacrifice that has purchased your pardon. Without that, you have no forgiveness. God can't just say, I'm going to overlook. There has to be justice rendered. And that justice is rendered in his son. Through his death, it's a costly mercy, but he delights to give it if you would believe in his son. And I hope you have all looked to him. Oh, may the Lord have mercy upon us all. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, what can we say in the light of your holy word? All of us are so polluted. But we stand because not of our righteousness, because we have been faithful, we came to church. We could only stand and lift our heads because of what you have done for us in Christ. He has died in our behalf. He has paid the penalty for our sins, the substitute, the righteous for the unrighteous. On account of him, you delight to show us mercy. Thank you, Lord, you have exposed our sins. And I pray all of us would run to you and seek your mercy, and you delight to pardon, that we might not fester and pine away in our iniquity. Lord, I pray for some in this room. You know every heart in this room. If there's some secret thing they're pursuing, that you would have mercy upon them. Grant them repentance. Help them, turn them to you. May they flee to you. May you have mercy. In Christ's name, amen. An appropriate rendition of Psalm 51, 4:15. God be merciful to me, 4:15.